John chapter 13 is a special chapter. In it, we see man at his worst and at his weakest. But we see Jesus at his best, at his loveliest in this chapter. As we come to verse 18 tonight, we are still at the dinner table. It's the Last Supper. Jesus, in the first 17 verses, has washed his disciples' feet, kind of blew their mind by taking the form of a servant and washing their feet. And as they're gathered around this table, where they're sitting is intriguing. Now, you need to understand, they're not sitting in these high back chairs like Leonardo da Vinci painted in his painting, The Last Supper. That's not the type of seating arrangement they had in those days. But actually, they sat at a very low table that was close to the ground, and they would actually sit on the ground, and they would sit in a way where their feet would kind of be out. They would lean back on, you know, one of their elbows, and they would kind of take their other hand, and that's how they would eat. But they kind of were leaning into one another. And so John, the writer of this epistle, he's next to Jesus on his left hand side, leaning up against him, and we'll read it here in our text tonight, actually with his head right against the chest of Jesus. On the right side of Jesus is Judas, and that seat is actually the seat of honor, for the guest of honor. And there we see the love of Jesus in all of its radiance on this very night when Judas is going to betray him. Jesus gives him the place of honor there at the table. It's also amazing to me to note that on this very night, Jesus, as he was washing the disciples' feet, I mean, not only does he humble himself and go one by one, taking their feet and washing them and pouring the water upon them, but that Judas, his feet were among the 12 that were washed. Now think about that. That to me is amazing love. I mean, he knew. He knew on this very night that Judas was going to betray him. And yet he shows him such kindness. If I knew that someone was going to betray me, someone was going to turn on me, my tendency would be to stay as far away from them as I possibly could, not give them the seat of honor at a dinner. And if I was going to wash their feet, I would make sure it was with scalding hot boiling water, you know. And then I had some like sandpaper to dry it with, you know, and maybe I'd pinch it really, really hard. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? Such amazing love. We pick up the story in verse 18, after he has washed their feet, after he has told them to do to one another as he has done to them, he says this, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, in verse 18, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 41. It's a psalm that David wrote after he was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. And he mentions this phrase of, "You lifted your heel against me." It's the only time this word heel is used in the New Testament. And it's the metaphor here of kicking with the heel or tripping somebody up with the heel, kind of like a wrestler might do when he's going to take that guy and pin him down. You know, he takes his heel and kind of to throw him there on the ground. That's the idea here. The only time that this word is used in this way in the New Testament. You ever been kicked by a friend or someone that you loved? Betrayed? Stabbed in the back? You know, that's the worst kind of hurt that I think that we can experience. You know, that's why adultery can be so painful, and oftentimes it's that sin that people, they can't get over. It's one of the reasons why Jesus said that except for, you know, that divorce, it was forbidden except for sexual immorality, adultery. Because I think he knew that just in our human weakness and makeup, that type of pain and hurt sometimes just hits us to the core. And that's what Jesus is going through. I mean, think about this. Judas has been with him now for 3 years. He's watched Jesus heal hundreds, maybe thousands of people. He's watched Jesus have power over demonic spirits. He's watched him lay his hands on the sick and they become whole. He's watched him put his hands or speak out to those who were dead and they came back to life. He's watched Jesus speak and have complete control over the nature so that when he said, "Be still," a mighty storm, suddenly the wind and the waves are just no longer blowing and the sea is like glass. And not only that, but Judas himself has experienced the power of God in his own life. As Jesus sent his disciples out to go and testify of him and to do miracles and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And they went out and Judas was a part of that. And he experienced God moving and working in his life in that way. But it wasn't enough. And notice here that Jesus reveals in verse 21 that he was troubled in his spirit. Even though he knew the plan, he was troubled. And I believe it's because he loved Judas, that his heart was troubled. Now, when Jesus reveals that one of them was going to betray him, the response is interesting. Verse 22 tells us that they were perplexed. And rightfully so. I mean, they've been with him now for 3 years. It was hard for the disciples to fathom that one of them would turn on the one that they all loved. Now, Matthew and Mark's gospel reveal that the disciples began to ask when Jesus said this. And you got to put yourself around that table and they're hearing these words, you know, for the first time. And it's so perplexing. It's so hard to believe that as they're looking at it and considering it, they're thinking that, you know, there's no way. And so they begin to say, "Is it I? Lord, am I the one? Like, I don't see how this could be, but if there's is it me, Lord?" That's how much of a shocker that this was to them. It was so hard for them to conceive. And so they asked, "Am I the one?" Note this, though, not one of them asked, "Is it Judas?" Not one. Not one of them say, you know, "Is it Judas, the guy with the beady eyes? You know, I've been watching him. I could see." Now, not one of them mentions Judas at all. In fact, Judas, as we'll see, he's the last guy. The last guy that they would suspect. Watch what happens. Verse 23. "Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." This is John speaking here about himself. Don't think of it in that way, though. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him. The idea in the King James Version, it says he beckoned him. So Peter's kind of across the table, and he's like doing sign language here, like, ask him what it is, you know, that kind of thing. Like, you know, he's like, I don't know what he's doing, but he's like beckoning, you know, like, come on, John, you're close to him. You know, ask him, you know, who's it going to be type of a thing. To ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered. Now, remember, John's close here, so it's like a whisper. You know, he says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now again, the act of giving someone a piece of bread after you had dipped it meant that you were honoring that person as a friend. And so here we see on this very night, this is the third act of great kindness that Jesus does to the very one who's going to betray him. Later this same night, in the garden, when Judas comes with the soldiers, Matthew tells us that Jesus addressed him as friend. And it wasn't just the common greeting. Judas is coming up, and Jesus says to him, friend, why have you come? And I personally believe that the event of this whole night for Judas were leading up to this very moment, that it was the crossroads for him. And I believe that had he confessed here, had he expressed his sorrow, had he said something like, Lord, I don't know what I've done. Please forgive me. I believe he would have been forgiven. At that very moment in the garden, the rest, oh, it still could have happened. The plan still could have been underway. Jesus, I think, would have probably freely surrendered himself as he did to the soldiers. But Judas instead follows through with the plan that Satan has put into his heart. And no one suspected him. Verse 27, it says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. The only other person in the Bible where we read that Satan entered him is the Antichrist. So Judas here is in very, very evil company. Now you need to understand, though, as we read this, that not one of the disciples has been born again yet, because that doesn't happen until Christ dies on the cross. No one's born again yet. And what I mean by that, no one is yet filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll see in the next chapter, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. So none of them are born again yet. They've been following Christ, but they haven't had that born again experience. That takes place for these guys in John chapter 20. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to them and he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. At that moment, they are born again. At this point, they're not born again. And Satan himself comes and fills Judas. This is a good thing to note for anybody that would come to you and say that a Christian can be demon-possessed and they want to use this passage as a proof text. The reason why it's not a proof text is they weren't born again yet. The Holy Spirit and a demon, or the Holy Spirit and Satan, cannot dwell in a person. So a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. It's important to understand that. So Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one, notice, at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should go and give something to the poor. So Jesus dismisses Judas here, and everybody, you know, they're thinking that, oh, you know, he's just going to do kind of his normal duty. He's going to go get some preparations for the feast, or he's going to go, you know, feed the poor. None of them are going, I knew it. It was Judas. You know, they're still kind of baffled as Judas walks out. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Note that last phrase. It was night. What a telling description. You see, that is the way that it always is for Judas. It's night. Matthew puts it this way, that Judas went his own way. And here's where we need to take note. There is the potential for every single one of us sitting here tonight, gathered here tonight, to betray the Lord. To betray His trust as He makes us stewards over what He's given to us. To betray His name with our actions. There is the potential for every single one of us to betray the Lord in one way or another, and it happens when we go our own way. That was the problem with Judas. He went his own way instead of God's way. This man who was about as close to Jesus as one could possibly be, part of the inner circle, part of the 12, I think it's a great warning for all of us. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. It's important. And so we see Judas, man at his worst, betraying his Lord. But now let's shift from Judas to John. Go back to the statement that he made about himself there in verse 23. He says that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's in that place here of intimacy, laying with his head on the chest of Jesus. John is right there. Note this. John is right there where every single one of us should be and can be. Where's that? He's at that place where he's hearing the heartbeat of the Lord. That's where the Lord wants us. Each day at that place. Putting ourselves in that place. It's really the key to the Christian life. Key to walking in the Spirit is being in that place where you're in tune. You're hearing the heartbeat of Jesus. Now here's the thing. When John identifies himself as the one that Jesus loves, I don't think that he was saying, I was the favorite. That's not what he's saying here. That's not his point. Now remember, John is writing a long time after the crucifixion. A long time after the resurrection, and he is reflecting back, and he's considering his relationship with Christ. And I think when he says this, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is he speaking from a point of reference of just being completely blown away by the love of God for him. I believe that's why he uses that term. He's astounded. He's blown away. He's amazed that Jesus loved them at all. He's amazed at that. He could look back at his own shortcomings. He could look back at the time when he and his brother wanted to obliterate a city, and Jesus said, you guys don't know what spirit you are of. It's surely not my spirit. Ever had the Lord say that to you? Man, you don't know what spirit you're of right now, but I'll tell you what, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of the Spirit that's coming out of you. John could look back at that, the times that he was in the group arguing about which one of us is going to be, you know, the greatest in the kingdom. And in the midst of all of that and seeing the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the patience of Christ, he's completely just blown away, flabbergasted, astounded by the fact that Jesus, he loves me at all. And so instead of referring to himself by name, he just says, I was the disciple that he loved. Not that he didn't love the others, but just for me, that's what it meant. That was my relationship with him. It's coming into that place of just being amazed that Jesus loved me. Have you ever been in that place? You look at your life, Maybe in a moment of weakness where you give in to the flesh and you repent. And in the midst of that repentance, it doesn't happen every time, but sometimes it's so sweet where you just sense His love. You sense His forgiveness. You sense His touch, almost as if it's the Lord just wrapping His arms around you, and you're there and you're just thinking, and maybe tears begin to come down your face and you're just thinking, Lord, why? Why? You're so good to me. I failed you yet again. I failed you yet another time. And then He still comes with more mercy and more love. Or the times when He shows His love by blessing you, even when you don't deserve it. Blessing comes and you know that you haven't been really being or doing, you know, what you should be doing, and you know, that type of thing, or you haven't been in the Word, you haven't been in prayer, you've missed, you know, days of devotions, and a blessing comes, and it's just like the way of the Lord just saying, hey, remember, it's not about your performance, all about my grace, and this is just to let you know once again, I love you so much. And it comes, and it's just that way. When John uses this phrase, he's not saying, hey, I was the teacher's pet. I was the favorite. In the same way, I have 3 kids. And I love each one of them very, very much. But I couldn't tell you which one that I love the most. Because I don't think I'm capable of loving one of them more than the other. I would give my life in an instant for each one of them. And I love each one of them for different reasons, with an intense love, but mostly just because they're mine. They're my kids. They're my flesh and blood. They're what God has given to me. It's interesting in John 17 that in His prayer, Jesus says, Lord, these are the ones, speaking of His disciples, that You have given to me. And then He says, Father, You love them with the, listen to this, the same love with which You love me. Think of that. That God the Father, His love for you is equal, on par with the love that He has for His own Son, with whom He said, wrap your brain around this one. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's God's heart toward every single one of you here tonight. There's my beloved Son. There's my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. I'm just blessed because they're mine and they've given their hearts to me. That's His heart. He loves us that much. That's why communion is so important. We come and it's that reminder. It's meant to remind us of how much God loves us. Communion is one of my favorite services that we have. It didn't used to be, though. Because there was a time in my life where I looked at communion as this just heavy and somber thing where, you know, it was coming and once again, you know, being reminded of Jesus died for my sins, and I would like focus on my sins. Every rotten thing that I'd ever done, and everything I'd done that week, and everything I'd done that day, and just, you know, that whole concept of just, gosh, I'm just not worthy, and I don't even know if I should take communion tonight, you know, kind of a thing. And just being in that kind of mode instead of, and the focus of it, and please, if you've been in that mode, catch this tonight. Grab a hold of this tonight. The focus is not your sin. The focus is your Savior. The focus is not your loss. The focus is His cross. It's what He's done. It's who He is. And that's why now when I refer to communion, I always refer to it as a celebration. Because that's what it's about. We're celebrating Jesus. We're remembering with great excitement what he did for us. Paul prayed that we would know the height, the width, the depth, the length of God's love for us. But he said this, but it's beyond measure. But you get to spend the rest of your life discovering how awesome and how wonderful it is. And our need is to always be growing in our experience and our understanding of that love. It was a great theologian, Karl Barth, who was speaking to a group of students. And this is after he had, you know, been teaching the Bible for like 50 years and in Bible colleges and seminaries across the United States. And one of the students asked him, you know, Mr. Barth, in all your years of studying the Bible, what's the greatest thing that you've ever come to learn? And he said this, without hesitation, he said, the greatest thing I have ever learned in all my years of studying the Bible is that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the student like looked at him like, you've got to be kidding. The greatest thing that you've ever come to discover in all your years of studying the Bible is that Jesus loves you. And he said, no, the greatest thing is this I know, that I've come to know it. That's what Paul's saying. He's praying that we might know, that we might know it by experience, that we might own it, that we might walk in it, the width, the depth, the length, the height of the love of God that he has for us, that he showed us in Christ, that is beyond measure, that we would know it. I think that's John's heart as he writes this. As he uses that term, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's just saying, I've come to that place and that realization in my life of just understanding how much he loved me. That's why he writes in his epistle, so much about the love of God, because it had captured his heart. Listen, can I encourage you to believe that tonight? And to know that each morning you and I have the opportunity, like John, to come and sit at the Lord's feet, to put your head on his chest, and to hear his heartbeat. That he welcomes us, that he bids us to come. Even tonight, to enter into his presence. We continue, verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now here, at this moment, Jesus says, now is the time. Now the everything is set in motion. The betrayal is on their way, on its way. The arrest, the crucifixion, they're all heading there. But it's the very path through which his glory, he mentions that five times in these short verses, that his glory is going to be revealed. And how is it going to be seen? It's going to be seen in his sacrifice. So in verse 33, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you. Now, it's interesting. Peter seems to kind of check out at this point. Jesus says, I'm leaving. And that's like all Peter hears. And we'll see it in just a moment. He continues, though. Verse 34, we looked at this a couple weeks ago on Sunday. Verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment he gives. Now, this was an old commandment. Leviticus 19 said, love your neighbor as yourself. But when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, he was speaking of that it was new in measure. It was new in its standard. What was now the standard? Not love your neighbor as yourself, but you love one another as I have loved you. That was now the standard, the measure. And also had a new result. He said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we talked about this at length a couple of weeks ago, so we're not going to go into it in any more detail tonight. But look at verse 36. Peter comes back. It's like he doesn't even hear what Jesus just said. And he says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? It's like, you know, wait a minute. You know, you're moving on. I'm not ready for that yet. Where are you going? And Jesus answered and said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, this must have totally blew the rest of the disciples away. Peter is going to deny you? I mean, of all the disciples, Peter, he was the most bold and the most outspoken. I think if you would have taken a poll of the 12 and asked them, okay, one of us is going to deny him three times, who do you think it'll be? I think Peter would have came up last on that list. Because he was so gung-ho, so outspoken. He was such a leader. He was one who was just so, you know, open to just be like, you know, I'm in it, Lord, type of a thing. You see, with Peter, though, what Jesus said of him is that his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And that was his problem. You know, the same thing is true of us. That's why you and I, we can find ourselves denying Christ. How? Well, we deny him when we don't profess him when we should. When we have that opportunity. When someone says, "Hey, are you a Christian?" And we kind of shrink back. We can deny him when we don't stand up for him when we should. I think we can deny him when we're in a theater, a movie theater, and his name is being used in vain. And they're swearing, using his name in vain, and we just sit there. It's a form, it's a way of denying the Lord. And I ask you this question. Think about this. If you were sitting there and they began to use your wife's name in a derogatory, vile way, not just her first name, but her whole name, you know, Denise Salvato, and they just started saying, you know, I mean, guys, how long would you tolerate that, you know? Ladies, how long would you let him tolerate that, you know? Be like, "We're out of here," you know, kind of a thing. Or if they began to use your mom's name like that. We have to watch, church. Because it's so easy for us in this day and age of entertainment in which we live to become desensitized. And they use our Lord's name in that way, and it just goes in, you know, one ear and out the other. And it's, in a sense, it's a way of denying his name. Now, it's interesting. This is what we're coming down to here again. We see the love of Christ in its fullest. He says this about Peter. Luke 22 tells us that Peter, he does this. I mean, he denies him three times. The rooster crows, and it says at that moment that Jesus looked at Peter. What do you think that look was like? Jesus is over here. He's being tried. He's being beaten. Peter's over here at a distance where he can watch and he can see. And he's around the little fire and the rooster crows. And Jesus is aware of where Peter is. And he just kind of looks over here. And you think it was kind of like, "Told you so." I don't think so. I think he stuck his tongue out at him, you know. And I don't think so. No, I think it was a look that said, "Peter, it's okay. It's going to be okay." You see? That's why he was going to the cross. Because he knew. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that the others would forsake him. He knew that you and I would deny him. He knew that you and I would have our moments of failure. He knew that we would have our times of giving into the flesh. And that's why he went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. All of our denials, all of our failures, listen, are covered tonight by the cross. Now, I don't say that to give you a license to sin, to go out and go, "Oh, far out, man, let's go out and just, you know, do our own thing." No. No, it's to motivate our hearts. Paul said it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. John said, we love him only because he first loved us. It's his cross that communicates to every single one of us in every single failure. That there's no failure, that there's no sin that Jesus did not pay for on that cross. And that's why tonight we get to celebrate that. That we should rest in that. That we should rejoice in that reality. That you, hey, you are the disciple that Jesus loved. You're the disciple that he loves so much that he went to Calvary for you. Peter's denial, it was covered. I love it. After the resurrection, what does Jesus say to Mary? Go tell the disciples and tell Peter, I've risen. In fact, you tell Peter, I want to see him. He was forgiven. It was paid for. It was taken care of. It was cleansed. Was your failure today? Hey, Jesus says, confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why he went to the cross. His look at Peter, I believe, was one of just absolute love. Peter, it's okay. That's why I'm doing this. To cover your failures, your weaknesses. Oh, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak, and that's why I'm going to die. To cover the weakness of your flesh. To make you stronger in your spirit. To follow after me. And that's why Peter would write in his own epistle, he would say this, grow in grace. That's how he ends it. Grow in grace. What's grace? It's receiving undeserved favor from the Lord. And Peter knew that firsthand. Grow in grace. Father, we do pray tonight that we would grow in grace. That even this evening, Lord, as we approach the table, Lord, I pray that your grace, your love, would wrap its arms around us tonight. Lord, I'm sure that there are some of us here tonight that had a horrid last couple of days, where maybe the flesh has got the best of us, where our weaknesses have been very apparent. Lord, tonight we want to confess those to you. We want to call upon, Lord, your grace as we celebrate your love this evening, remembering your cross. We thank you, Lord. Tonight we focus on you, our Savior, the answer, the remedy, the cure, the solution. And we admit, Lord, that it's not of ourselves, but it's only, Lord, you. It's in you that we live and move and have our being. We thank you, Lord. Amen.